I am not joking. I got a rather thick stack of show sheets here. That means we're going to be talking to a lot of people here on Issues Etc. today. A lot of guests, a lot of topics. To begin this week, Monday, on Issues Etc., I'm Todd Wilkin. Gretchen Pasentino will kick off this hour of Issues Etc. We're going to talk about Christians and critical thinking. Gretchen is from Answers in Action, based in Costa Mesa, California. Chris Armstrong joins us in the second part of this first hour from Christian History Magazine. We're going to talk about someone, a name you probably will not recognize, Phoebe Palmer. She's a leader in the 19th century holiness movement. We'll talk about the holiness movement and her role in it with Chris Armstrong in the latter part of this first hour of Issues Etc. Then Dr. James Lamb joins us to kick off the second hour of Issues Etc. from Lutherans for Life. We're going to talk about abortion and the Christian church. He has written an article about whitewashing abortion in the church. How is abortion whitewashed? The issue, oftentimes in the Christian church. David Runyon Bareford, he's executive director of a UCC, that is a United Church of Christ renewal movement called Biblical Witness Fellowship. He's going to join us for a reaction to a recent vote by a very prominent Connecticut church in the UCC to leave the United Church of Christ, one of the largest churches in the United Church of Christ. On its way out, we'll find out why, and why the UCC is the lost leader among Protestant denominations when it comes to a decline in membership. Karen Hayes joins us of Concerned Women for America of Illinois to talk about something you may have read about in the paper, the battle over embryonic stem cell research in Illinois in a bill that has been renamed. It's been renamed with the name of our former president, Ronald Reagan, in favor of embryonic stem cell research, and we'll find out what in the world that means. Then we'll be talking with Sherry Tyree of Women for Faith and Family about a commentary that appears in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch today titled Tips for Pro-Choice Advocates. A brilliant piece, by the way. A brilliant piece. I encourage you both to read it and to tune in there in the third hour of Issues Etc. to hear our conversation with Sherry Tyree. And then Diane Nippers of the Institute on Religion and Democracy will join us to talk about something else that made the front page of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. These guidelines that are being circulated among evangelicals and the National Association of Evangelicals on political involvement, these guidelines have been adopted by a committee of the National Association of Evangelicals. Diane Nippers co-chaired the committee. We'll talk with her in the last 10 minutes of Issues Etc. today. Gretchen Pasentino is our first guest. Feel free to join us during these 3 hours of the program at 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727. We're going to be talking with Gretchen about critical thinking and being a Christian. She's co-founder of Answers in Action. She's author of an article in the latest Answers in Action newsletter titled The Sweet Fragrance of Clear Thinking. Gretchen, welcome back.
Oh, thank you so much, Todd. Sounds like you've got a great show today. I'll tell you, that Christian history issue is such a good one. If you read the opening couple of pages, the list of things that characterized holiness people is just fantastic. In fact, I cut it out and taped it up on my computer to remind myself of some of the things that I should aspire to as a Christian.
It's going to be a very interesting conversation indeed, especially since the holiness movement is still with us in other forms. Hey, Gretchen, you have written it kind of oddly about...
Oh, I think I wrote very normally.
No, the subject seemed a little weird. Air fresheners, plug-in air fresheners, and you're talking to Christians about clear thinking, and it raises the question about why it is important for Christians to believe the truth regardless, and to pursue the truth through clear thinking, regardless of what the issue is, whether it's a matter of faith or not. Why is it that important?
Well, you know, if you don't practice good clear thinking, you're not going to be a good clear thinker. If you don't practice good morality, stopping at the stop sign even if it's 3 o'clock in the morning and you're only the only one at the intersection, you're not going to have a good moral life. As Christians, we are commanded to test all things, 1 Thessalonians 5:21 to 22 tells us. We're to hold fast to that which is good, and we are to abhor that which is evil. Jesus tells us in John 14:6 that he is the way, the truth, and the life. In Colossians, we're told not to avoid doubtful disputations and contradictory thinking. As Christians, we cannot afford to be sloppy thinkers. And if we're sloppy in our thinking on inconsequential issues, such as, is it really true that plug-in air fresheners are burning down houses all over the country, then we're not going to be careful in our thinking about things like, is there really evidence that Jesus rose from the dead? What if people from other planets actually did come to this planet? Issues that have a much more direct bearing on our faith can be affected by how we think and whether we think clearly or whether we think sloppily.
Now, let's try and put a name on this. The name that I usually use, and I apply it to myself, often ends up sounding pejorative, and that is skeptic. Skepticism. What is healthy skepticism for the Christian?
Well, healthy skepticism is not believing something just because you've been told that it's true or just because it seems to come from a reliable source, but instead you ask for evidence. You ask for some documentation, some reason to believe what you're being told. You know, Jesus in John 5:21 said, "If I only testify of myself, my testimony is not true." Now, was Jesus saying that he was a liar? No, what he was saying was, we don't have warrant or justification for believing him if all we have is his own testimony about himself. As a matter of fact, we don't have merely his own testimony about himself. He goes on in John chapter 5 to talk about the testimony of the prophets in the Old Testament being fulfilled in him, the testimony of John the Baptist at his baptism, the voice of the Father coming from heaven and the Holy Spirit coming like a dove, the miracles that he did, the things that he taught that were in accord with what God had already done, and ultimately his resurrection from the dead. We have a multitude of witnesses that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God, the Messiah, the one promised by God, and in him we do have eternal life. But we're not told to believe it blindly or contrary to the evidence or in some sort of a vacuum. We're told to believe it because the evidence is there. It's what makes sense. It's what the truth actually is. In Deuteronomy 19:15, is one of the many places in the Old Testament where the principle is said that you must have two or three witnesses to verify any charge or any allegation about someone, or even some positive statement. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus talks about someone in the church who's caught in sin and how he can't be convicted except by the testimony of two or three witnesses. That same Old Testament principle is repeated in the New Testament. We're to believe things because they make sense, because they're logical, and because there's evidence to support them. We're not to believe things that don't make sense, that aren't rational, and that there is no evidence to support them.
Christians, and the public in particular, Gretchen, might have an opportunity of late to kind of try out their skepticism, their ability to discern and think clearly. Michael Moore, documentary filmmaker of some repute, and
I would dispute that with you. I don't think he's a documentary filmmaker. Well, I think he's a fantasy filmmaker, and he calls them documentaries.
Right. That's how he describes himself. Documentary filmmaker has come out with a film that has gotten released now, Fahrenheit 9/11, and it's, as far as I can tell from the previews, trying to draw a link between President George W. Bush and the events of September 11th. And a link that would somehow insinuate or maybe explicitly say, I don't know, that the president had prior knowledge to these things. Kind of plays into a popular conspiracy theory that has currency nowadays. What are your thoughts?
Well, I've actually seen the movie, and it is just like his previous movies, Bowling for Columbine, and I forget the name of the other one, in that he takes half-truths, untruths, and things out of context, links them all together with suppositions, and somehow comes out with absolute statements of fact. What he says are absolute statements of fact. So, for example, in this movie, he talks about the amount of money that arms makers make in profit from providing arms to the armed forces, and somehow concludes from that because they make profits, they must also instigate wars so that there will be a bigger market for their weapons. Now, if you really look at that critically, if you really think about it carefully, is there any obligation for an arms manufacturer or any other company, any obligation for them to not make a penny on their product? Could it be the case that there could be an arms company that makes a profit on their arms, but that doesn't instigate war and maybe even desires for there to be peace and for there no longer to be a need for their weapons so that they could take their swords and beat them into plowshares, as the Bible talks about? Is it necessarily the case that if a company makes money, then it must have no morals and it'll go out and do anything, including starting wars, in order to produce a market for its product?
So, Gretchen, what kind of basic questions of truth should we be asking while watching a film like this, Fahrenheit 9/11?
Well, one of the most important questions is, what agenda does the filmmaker have? Now, he does a really good job of saying that everybody has an agenda and nobody is objective. But he's very obviously accepting himself. He's saying that he doesn't have an agenda. He doesn't have a bias. He doesn't have a prejudice. What is his prejudice, and how is that coloring what he's doing? Second, look at the difference between the facts that he presents and the principles that he draws from those facts. Now, you might have to do some research to determine that some of the things he presents as facts really are not facts. But even if you haven't done the research and you don't know that some of the things that he presents as facts are actually false, you can see a very consistent thread in every case. He presents what he says is a fact, and then he draws an unwarranted principle from that fact, and then treats it as though it is just as true as the fact itself. For example, if I said of you, if you had murdered your wife, you would have used an axe. There's an axe in your tool shed, therefore you must have murdered your wife. Well, the fact is you have an axe in your tool shed, but that doesn't mean that you murdered your wife. And it doesn't mean that even that axe was used to murder your wife. In fact, your wife may be in very good health, and you may have a very good relationship. But I took the one fact, there's an axe in your tool shed, I connected it to a supposition, and then I acted as though I had as though the supposition was as true as the fact.
So, just to review there, whether we're watching Fahrenheit 9/11 or whether we are trying to exercise some discernment in the face of some claim that we find on the internet or in a magazine or someone over the back fence or in the church parking lot tells us, what is the agenda of the source of this information? And two, examining the difference between the facts presented, presuming they are facts, and the conclusions drawn from those facts.
Exactly right. And be very, very careful of someone who takes a lot of presuppositions or a lot of assumptions and builds his argument on those assumptions. If it were the case that President Bush's family had no morals and would do anything they could to shore up their oil profits, and if it were the case that the Bush family's oil interests were tied up with Saudi Arabian oil interests, and if it were the case, you notice how in each case I'm saying if it were the case, you can go down the whole list of if it were the cases that they're brought out in this movie, that Michael Moore brings out in this movie, and then he concludes at the end, therefore it must be the case that the Bushes and the Saudi Arabians colluded together to allow 9/11 to happen so that they could increase oil profits worldwide and keep the Bush family happy and wealthy. Now, all that entire conclusion, which is put forth so forcefully in the movie, is based not on facts, not on evidence, not on clear logical thinking, but on stacking assumption on top of assumption on top of assumption, and then finally at the end saying, therefore it must be the case, when you really haven't proved anything at all.
Philosophers talk about the leaky bucket, that if you have a leaky bucket, a kind of a shaky fact or a tenuous assumption, and if you, in order to stop the leaky bucket's leak, you put it inside another leaky bucket, or you put another leaky bucket under it, you can put as many leaky buckets as you want to together. It's still going to leak the same amount of water.
That's right. You still won't have a full bucket of water as long as all you have is leaky buckets. So an argument that doesn't make your case doesn't make your case, even if it's stacked up with 25 other arguments that don't make your case.
Why have Christians bought into this notion that we can have a bunch of very tenuous dots all over the place, and then we can draw the lines between them just about any way we want to and conclude that we've come to the truth?
I don't think it's just Christians. I think people in general are very sloppy about thinking. You know, I teach seminary, and in one of the theology classes I was teaching last semester, we had a very short section on critical thinking, we get our reasoning ability from God, we're created in God's image. And I thought, these are all graduate students. They've all been through at least college and, some graduate classes. certainly they've had a basic logic class. Certainly they know, you know, the difference between deductive and inductive logic. Certainly they could take a basic argument and break it down into its premise, its second premise, and its conclusion and decide whether it's valid or invalid, true or false, or sound. And I discovered that, in fact, none of the people in my class had had a basic logic class in college. None of them had any idea how to take an argument apart into its component parts and be able to build it up again and decide whether it was valid or invalid. And, in fact, in talking with other professors and other people who are teaching on the graduate level, I discovered that it is the case that hardly anyone takes a critical thinking class anymore. Hardly anyone knows how to analyze an argument. It's not just Christians. It's non-Christians, too. But as Christians, we have, I think, even a double obligation to be able to think critically. First of all, we serve the God who is the God of truth. In Isaiah 65:16, Yahweh is called the God of truth, the God of amen. Jesus Christ says he is the truth. He commands us to test all things. We have an obligation as Christians to think critically. And secondly, the double reason we have to think critically is because so many people dismiss the claims of Jesus Christ and dismiss the trustworthiness of the gospel without good reason. They don't believe that God is good because they're mad at God, or they don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead because they don't trust history, but they have no problem with Abraham Lincoln being a former president of the United States. People don't think logically, and so they don't evaluate the claims of Christianity properly. So we need to be the best thinkers that there are, not only to give honor to our God who is the God of truth, but also to give the best possible display of the truthfulness of the gospel, the trustworthiness of God's word, and the reality of Jesus' resurrection.
Is there a third question that might be asked, whether or not you're watching Bowling for Columbine or Fahrenheit 9/11 or evaluating some Christian urban legend that has its having its way on the internet? And that question being, if these facts aren't even facts, but let's assume they are there other more likely explanations for what's being put forward here than the one that is being put forward?
Exactly. That's a very, very important thing to note. It could be the case that that you have an axe in your tool shed because you like to chop wood to have it for your fires in the winter there in cold St. Louis, unlike nice, warm Southern California where I am. You know, if I were to say, if you have an axe in your tool shed, boy, that says something about your character. That says something about you being a dangerous person. For all I know, you're a murderous axe man out to kill somebody. Well, there could be so many other explanations that are far more likely and far more reasonable. The urban legend that we wrote about in our newsletter this month really has nothing to do with Christian faith other than the fact that it's a good example of not thinking critically. But it has to do with the current story that's going around like wildfire on the internet, that plug-in air fresheners are a horrible fire danger and that hundreds of houses have burned down because of faulty plug-in air fresheners. Now just think about it for a minute. Go in your local Target or your local Walmart or your local grocery store. How many plug-in air fresheners are on the shelves from how many different companies? Do you really think that Walmart and Target and Kmart and your neighborhood grocery store are going to take the liability if there really are hundreds of houses that have burned down from those air fresheners? Do you really think that all of the companies that make those plug-in air fresheners would continue manufacturing them if there were hundreds of houses that had burned down? And yet people see the plug-in air freshener, they hear the email, they think about electrical stuff, they think about burning stuff, and they think, well, it makes sense to me. It must be true. And if they thought just a little more critically, they would think, wait a second. Why would any company continue to make something that is going to burn hundreds of houses down? There can't be any profit motive in it. They're going to lose everything they have in their liability. If we just think critically, we won't fall for things like this.
Someone says, look, I understand why you're talking about testing these things, but I hardly have the time. And look, it's enough for me that when I watch Michael Moore's latest film, I just disagree with his conclusions. I don't need to test it. That's enough. How would you respond?
Well, that's a pretty self-centered kind of response. You may not need to know anything more. You may not need to test anything else. But what kind of a witness are you making to the world? If you say, I just don't believe Michael Moore, I think he's ugly and I think he's mean, then what are you saying as a Christian? Are you saying, I just believe Christianity because Jesus is nice and he looks good? Now, when we say that we believe something or we don't believe something, we should have justification or warrant for that belief or that disbelief. And even if it's something just as minor as a silly little urban legend, if people don't believe those things, if they don't need to check them out, why do they always forward them saying, better safe than sorry? And yet when you're forwarding an email about an urban legend that is not true, you're actually reducing your credibility as a Christian. And then when you send an email around that has a good Christian principle or a good Christian doctrine or a good presentation of the gospel, why should the people who receive your email believe that any more than they would believe the false urban legends that you've been circulating?
So it really comes down to this, it seems, that Christians ought to have a concern not only for the truth of the Christian faith, that first and foremost, of course, but for truth, period. Why so?
Jesus is the truth. There is no truth apart from God. When we seek to know the truth, what we're ultimately seeking is a relationship with Jesus Christ. When we go out and we tell people, believe in Jesus, it will change your life. You'll have your sins forgiven. You'll spend eternity in heaven because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you. We're not just telling them a nice story, something that makes us feel good, or something that makes us feel like we're in an elite group. We are telling them the absolute truth. This is the reality. It is the case that God became man and died for our sins because of his great love for us. When we share that truth with the Lord, with the world, with boldness, with certainty, with evidence, with documentation, with the reasons to back it up, we are sharing the reality that makes all of life worth living.
You can read Gretchen Pasentino's article, The Sweet Fragrance of Clear Thinking, on the web. Just go first to our Issues Etc. website, issuesetc.org. Under the Links with Regular Guests section, as you scroll down, you'll find a direct link to Gretchen Pasentino and Answers in Action. The website address, issuesetc.org. Gretchen, as always, thank you for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Oh, thanks so much. It's always a pleasure.
Gretchen Pasentino is co-founder of Answers in Action, based in Costa Mesa, California. When we come back, well, Gretchen gave us kind of an excited little plug there at the beginning of our conversation. Chris Armstrong of Christian History Magazine will join us. We're going to be talking about someone you probably have not heard of, Phoebe Palmer, a leader in the 19th century holiness movement. What was the holiness movement? What is it still today? How did it grow out of the basic revivalism of the 19th century? We'll be asking and answering all those questions right after this break on Issues Etc. with Chris Armstrong. That'll round out this hour. Then we'll be talking in the second hour with Dr. James Lamb about whitewashing abortion in the church. David Runyon Bareford of a UCC renewal movement, that's the United Church of Christ, called Biblical Witness Fellowship, about the exodus of one of the largest congregations from the United Church of Christ very recently. We'll find out what he thinks about that. Karen Hayes will also join us to talk about the battle over embryonic stem cell research in the Illinois legislature and this Ronald Reagan bill that's been renamed, putting Reagan's name on a bill that would make embryonic stem cell research easier to do. We'll talk about all that and more after this.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues Etc. journal, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you.
On this Global Minute, discover a largely untapped source of joy. Randy Alcorn, director of Eternal Perspective Ministries, delivered an inspiring message about this joy.
Why are so many Christians today afraid to die? Well, I think one reason is this. We have laid up for ourselves treasures on earth, which means that each day of our life, as we get closer to the day we die, we are moving away from our treasures. Jesus said, turn it around. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And then every day of your life, instead of backing away from your treasures, you'll be headed toward your treasures.
Call Mission Vision Network and request a free CD on stewardship. Call 1-800-268-0461. That's 1-800-268-0461.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute, the blessings of order. On this date, June 21st in 1783, the Continental Congress was debating a crisis. The Revolutionary War was over, but many American soldiers had not been paid. So 80 soldiers had armed themselves and were marching on the federal capital, which was then in Philadelphia. When Congress asked the state of Pennsylvania to send militia to stop them, Pennsylvania refused. Not feeling safe in that state, Congress moved the federal government to Princeton, New Jersey. A month later, they moved to Annapolis and then to Trenton, and in 1785 to New York City. Out of all that came three things we take for granted today. First, the subordination of the military to civil control. Second, the location of the national capital in a special district and not in a state. Third, the fact that residents of that special District of Columbia cannot vote in federal elections. From cover to cover, the Bible is about order. The Ten Commandments, for example, prescribe the orderly life that honors God and benefits us all. What happens to our life together if we all become, as Steve Martin said, a wild and crazy guy? Most combatants in our current culture wars think they are on the side of justice, but are some really just rebelling against order?
At the Missouri History Museum in Forest Park on Thursday, July 8th, Carolyn Gilman will present Detecting Lewis and Clark, Paper Trails and Forensics at 7 p.m. Gilman will share how she used traditional academic research, detective work, and the latest technology in her quest to find and authenticate surviving Core of Discovery Lewis and Clark artifacts. The presentation will be at the Missouri History Museum, located at Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Chris Armstrong joins us for the remainder of this hour. We're going to be talking about Phoebe Palmer, a leader in the 19th century holiness movement. We'll start out by getting kind of a picture of what the holiness movement was and is. Chris Armstrong is managing editor of Christian History Magazine based in Carroll Stream, Illinois. The latest issue of Christian History is a biography of Phoebe Palmer, along with many other things as well. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Chris Armstrong, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Todd, good to be here. Thanks for having me.
Let's set the context of the holiness movement before we introduce our listeners, and I think it's probably a first introduction for most, to Phoebe Palmer. What was the holiness movement in the 19th century?
Well, essentially, it was a movement for what was also called the higher Christian life. It was an understanding that you could be converted, you could have an experience of conversion and be a Christian in name, but even really in terms of effort and aspiration, but still not really be living a life reflecting the gospel and always be oriented towards God and love for God and one's fellow person. And this is a classic theme of John Wesley and the Methodist Church, and it was a desire that started within the Methodist Church to sort of return to this teaching of Wesley's on sanctification and to really focus on a holy life and on achieving a life that really was different.
Now, I take it, though, that some of the early holiness teachers, including the subject for our conversation, Phoebe Palmer, looked into Methodism, into the Wesleyan teaching, and were critical of it because they thought it was morally weak. Is this true?
Well, yeah, I think that that wouldn't have been as true of Palmer, who was a good Methodist through her whole life and certainly didn't want to start a new denomination, and more true of somebody like Charles Finney, who was came sort of from the outside, was a Presbyterian, and one winter began to read Wesley on this theme of sanctification, and he became convinced by Wesley's teaching and started to teach holiness at his evangelistic meetings. You may know Finney was probably the best-known evangelist in America from about the 30s through the 50s, almost really up to the Civil War, very well-known. He tended to focus more on the willpower of the person involved, a little bit more on will than on grace. And I would say that more of the Wesleyans, like Phoebe Palmer, tended to say, look, if you're going to achieve a new level of Christian living, it's not going to be because you pull yourself up by your own socks. You need to dedicate and consecrate your life, to turn it over to Christ, and to be transformed by His grace. I think at some point Charles Finney would have said the same, but he did feel that this felt a little quietistic. It felt a bit like you were kind of sitting around waiting for God to do something.
Which goes pretty consistently with a Wesleyan kind of theology. What influence today still remains of the holiness movement in general?
Well, there's several major denominations that are directly in the Wesleyan stream. We're talking groups like the Church of the Nazarene, like the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana. Probably the best known would be the Salvation Army, which began under William Booth in England and soon by the late 1880s had a very strong presence in America. These are all groups that would have looked back to John Wesley for their theological and spiritual inspiration and would have followed his teachings in a modified form.
Tell us the story of the subject for our conversation today, Phoebe Palmer.
Palmer was a Methodist laywoman, reasonably well off. She was a New Yorker, married a doctor named William Palmer, and she looked around her fairly comfortable middle-class Methodist church, which by, let's say the 1840s, the 1850s, is the largest Protestant church in America and is fairly wealthy and is putting up some fairly impressive church buildings and paying choirs and even charging rent for pews, for the choice pews at the front of the church. You know, if you were a man of wealth, you would buy for your family a pew at the front of the church. And she really questioned whether, there was true discipleship going on here. And she looked back to John Wesley's teaching. Wesley had taught that at a certain point in one's Christian experience, one could pray for and receive an experience of sanctification that would take one up to a new level of Christian living. And so she desired that very much. Now, John Wesley would have said, perhaps not many Christians received this, and perhaps they did so after a long life of, Christian service and learning and wisdom. And Palmer said, no, anybody can receive this. You simply, again, consecrate your life, your time, talents, your relationships to God. You lay them sort of on the altar. She used the language of the altar, and the altar was Christ. And reading promises from Scripture about how, God does perfect us in His Son. He said, you believe those promises, and you receive it. You receive the experience. You don't look for any great emotion necessarily, but you just believe that, God says He's going to change you, He's going to make you a new creation, and that's going to be reflected in a life of consistent love for Him and for other people around you.
Two things. What personal circumstances in Phoebe Palmer's life led to this emphasis and this really fervor as the leader of this holiness movement, as you point out in the magazine, not only on the American continent, but on the European continent as well? But also, what social and moral circumstances did they find in society that helped shape this?
Yeah. Well, I think, if there was a time that was the origins of what we would call today the middle class in America, it was these mid-1800s, when more and more people were getting sort of enough disposable income to have. You think of the Victorian period, you think of sort of fancy furniture and lots of pictures on the wall and carpets and pianos and, you know, sort of frilly dresses and a lot of things that people hadn't enjoyed before. And increasingly mechanical inventions, railway travel would take people across the country and so on. And so there was a sense that there's more, a little bit more leisure time, more disposable income. And this is worrisome to some Christians who believe that, you know, you need to live a plainer and a simpler life. There's a critique there that's, I think, an appropriate one. There's maybe some ways in which it's expressed in rules and regulations about what you, you know, shouldn't wear and eat and do. Not so much in Palmer's teachings, but some of the later, more radical holiness teachings, I think it becomes somewhat legalistic. But there's a sense, which I think is an accurate one, that one's spiritual life can be threatened by the comforts and by the distractions of a middle-class life. So I would say that that's to answer the second part of your question, that's really something of the social circumstances that they're facing, and that they're really against that. They're really seeking a higher level of discipleship.
And any personal experience, I understand that just a terrible, tragic death of one of her children played a role in this.
Yes, indeed it did. She, after 10 years of marriage, she'd had three children, and her 11-month-old daughter, she's rocking her to sleep, puts her in a crib in their fairly, again, nice home in New York City, and she goes and rests in her own room, and soon she hears the child crying down the hall. And as it turned out, a careless helper had tried to refill an oil lamp without putting it out, and the flames had shot up, and it landed in the crib. You know, the woman let go of it, the nurse splashing the oil on the child, and the child died in her arms. And she really, as of course anyone would, was filled with anger, with grief. She was asking God, why did this have to happen? And she believed that she heard God telling her that he had taken this child because she had loved her children too much and was spending too much time on them. It sounds very, very harsh. At that moment, though, it was a challenge for her as she worked through this to surrender to God everything that she held dear. And you can hear the echoes of that in the kind of consecration theology I was just talking about, that you really have to be willing to give up all of the things that are most precious in the relationships and put God first. And that's what she did. She resolved to spend the time that she would have devoted to that child in work for Jesus. And that really becomes kind of the catapult that sends her out into this worldwide ministry. And she was a very effective revivalist and writer an advocate of the gospel and of the special teachings of the holiness movement after that time. That was in 1836, to put that in context.
Tell us about the Tuesday meetings, not only their beginnings, but what they eventually led to on a broader scale.
The Tuesday meetings, the full name was the Tuesday Meetings for the Promotion of Holiness, were, I guess, what we would call today, we'd be familiar with them as small group meetings. They were people who were Christian, who were going to church, but desired a deeper discipleship and a more satisfying kind of spirituality. And they largely consisted. They were held initially in the parlor of the Palmer home, and they would give testimony about where they were. This harkens back to John Wesley's class meetings and other meetings that he had run back in the 1700s in England, and people would share and testify about their experiences in their Christian lives and encourage one another. And these spread out very quickly. Soon they were held across the country by about the mid-1800s. And indeed, were often the testimonies that people had to their experiences were printed in a newspaper called The Way of Holiness.
Now, what other works were used, especially from the pen of Phoebe Palmer, to further the holiness movement during her life?
Wrote a number of books on these themes, and I said The Way of Holiness for the newspaper. It was actually The Guide to Holiness. She wrote a book called The Way of Holiness in the early 1840s, which essentially expounded her theology of sanctification on a biblical basis. She was a biblical scholar, a lay scholar of the Bible, who read, for example, interpreted the Pentecost experience of the apostles, of the disciples, as being an experience of achieving this new level of discipleship with the aid of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, Pentecostal language often, as the movement went on, became used when talking about this experience of sanctification. And again, you asked earlier about the impact of the movement and where we see it today. Pentecostalism as a whole comes out at the very end of the 1800s, the beginning of the 1900s. Pentecostalism grows out of the holiness movement. And so, in a sense, Palmer is herself the grandmother of Pentecostalism.
So, I mean, if we look back at, say, Azusa Street and those kind of seminal events for the modern charismatic Pentecostal movement, they probably would not have occurred, at least in the form that they did, apart from the influence of someone like Phoebe Palmer?
Absolutely, because what we're talking about is an experience. Sanctification was an experience subsequent to conversion and to one's conversion experience. And again, the key experience for Pentecostals is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. In fact, and in that case, with speaking in tongues. Now, the holiness people under Palmer and during the 1800s didn't speak in tongues. They did, however, begin to teach towards the end of the 1800s that there were other gifts available that were described in. I always try to remember if it's 1 Corinthians 12 or 2 Corinthians 12. Your readers will know and be able to check that. But the list of spiritual gifts, particularly healing, became something that holiness folk believed they could come to God for and pray for and receive. And so this all feeds into the Pentecostal movement. And in fact, William Seymour at Azusa Street was a holiness preacher. He was part of a group called the Evening Light Saints, which became later the Church of God Anderson.
I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues, Etc. We're talking with Chris Armstrong of Christian History Magazine about a leader in the 19th century holiness movement. Although her name is not well known, her influence is obvious, as you can tell from our conversation so far, Phoebe Palmer. Feel free to join us with a question or a comment at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You mentioned very early on in our conversation that Phoebe Palmer was a resident of New York, and much of the mission directly connected to her took place in New York, not in the middle-class suburbs where she resided, but in the so-called Five Points slum. Tell us about it and the mission there.
Well, this is consistent with her sense that, and Wesley's sense. You may remember that Wesley had a very powerful ministry to the poor as well. Even as early as his Oxford years and his youth, the people who are gathering with him to pray and to seek a deeper Christian life are, in fact, putting away a great deal of their money. He died with not much more than a few spoons after having made, probably in our day, our terms, millions of dollars off of his publications. And this was true for Palmer and her holiness folks as well. They saw sanctification as being something that, again, gave you, inculcated in you, not only a deep love for God, but also for your fellow human beings. And so when they looked around them in New York, which was a city, as one author put it, of sunshine and shadow, the sunshine of the rich and the shadow of the poor, and some of these awful slums. You've seen the movie The Gangs of New York, or even The Sting. There's a mention of Five Points in that movie, that old classic. But, you know, there's a sense that we need to do something. So she would go in and take food and start missions, rescue missions, some of the earliest and longest-standing rescue missions across the country in inner urban areas are by holiness groups, and it emerges out of their own theology and their own spirituality.
Was Phoebe Palmer as a woman in this movement unique, or was the holiness movement to a certain degree also a women's movement?
It was indeed, and that's a really interesting thing about it. I mean, I guess one can think of it this way. If the Holy Spirit is coming to you and directly doing things in your life, and you're a woman, and you hear the Spirit saying, you know, you need to go out and minister to my people in the world, you know, who are you to say no? And this was the kind of argument, and she wrote a very closely reasoned and biblically based book called The Promise of the Father, to argue not so much for ordination of women, which was really unheard of at the time, or there were only very few women who'd been ordained, a couple of Oberlin College grads in the Congregational Church. But she inspired Catherine Booth, the co-founder of the Salvation Army in England, and other women leaders to really go on and exercise their gifts of ministry. And as it turned out, in the early decades, although this is less true later, many of the pastors, many of the leaders and ministers and teachers and writers in the movement are women.
Let's talk about some of the institutions that eventually grew out of the thoughts and the teachings of Phoebe Palmer, the revival that was later sparked by her Tuesday meetings and things like that. What would we recognize today, even given kind of their present-day diluted form, as institutions that have survived the holiness movement?
Well, there are colleges across the country, and I may perhaps get this wrong if I try to get too many of them, gosh.
Well, you mentioned one of several mentioned times, and that's Moody Chicago Bible Institute.
Well, it's misleading to think of Moody as coming directly out of the holiness movement, but Moody himself feels that he has this experience of a baptism in the Holy Spirit. Two Wesleyan ladies came to him, holiness ladies, and said, "You know, you're a good preacher and you're doing wonderful things here, but oh, what you could do if you really had this power from the Lord, the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit." And so he humbles himself. He asks for their prayers, and he says later that a great hunger came into his soul, and he was crying out in prayer, and that he felt that God answered that prayer with a great experience of God's love. And he, at that point, has his first trip to England in the beginning of his international ministry. And he always thereafter wanted to preach about spirit baptism, not necessarily in the same way in terms of sanctification or holiness so much, although he did mention that, but more in terms of an empowerment that people could receive, particularly ministers for service to the Lord. And so that kind of teaching comes out through the Moody Bible School for long after Moody is gone, and through other schools like the Columbia Bible School. And there's schools like Houghton College in New York. There are others that have backgrounds in the holiness movement.
And we recently had a guest on the program who was on the faculty of Asbury Theological Seminary Kentucky. That's also mentioned as one of the institutions whose founder was a preacher of holiness.
Although, interestingly, the founder does not leave the holiness church. Morrison stays in. I'm sorry, did not leave the Methodist church. Others did and broke off and formed these denominations, but many stayed in Methodism.
Any connection to the Salvation Army?
Yes, indeed. Yeah. Again, that is a Wesleyan movement. Both William Booth and Catherine Booth, the couple who started the movement in England, were Methodists, but they felt that something more was required to address the plight of the poor. Again, there's a challenge to the mainstream body of Methodism that they really weren't doing a good job with the poor. They were tending to get a little too comfortable, at least according to their critics, in the holiness movement. And so we know the work that the Salvation Army has done since that time, and it was strongly based in this kind of holiness teaching.
Talk about and there's a whole article about it in Christian History's recent issue, about kind of the factious nature of the holiness movement. It did have a tendency to atomize a bit, break up into smaller pieces.
It did, and it was often around issues like this, like the treatment of of the poor, or the desire to return to a kind of a New Testament model of the church, which many of its advocates saw as not characteristic of the mainstream churches at the time. And so you have leaders like Daniel Warner, who founded the Church of God Anderson, who really wanted simply to be Christians. They didn't want to have any denominational label. And as often happens when that's the desire, they first separate themselves from the main body, and then eventually they really do form a denomination. And again, some of the denominations fragmented over what might be considered fairly minor issues of what you're allowed to do and what you're not allowed to do, and so forth. But the earliest denominations, which some of the listeners may have heard of, the Free Methodists and the Wesleyans, one of the major reasons they fragmented from the Methodist Church was over slavery. They simply flat out saw it as a sin. They saw Methodist ministers with slaves, and so they came away from the main body and felt that they could no longer be in fellowship with the slaveholders.
Finally, with only 1 minute, Phoebe Palmer's, after reading this, Phoebe Palmer's influence is obvious. Why is her name so little known?
That's a really good question. I think that often, I think that there's a lack of research and understanding of Methodist and Wesleyan roots among some of their own people. I there's a lot of scholarship being done on Reformed churches and Reformed backgrounds, and perhaps less than needs to be done by the Methodists, the Wesleyans, and there's a little bit more now than there used to be. But I would just encourage those of you who are listening who are from this background to dig into your own roots, and if you have a gift for scholarship, to really exercise that, because I think more people should know about these figures and these movements.
Chris Armstrong, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you.
Chris Armstrong is managing editor of Christian History Magazine, based in Carroll Stream, Illinois. The latest issue of Christian History is a biography of Phoebe Palmer and a bit of a primer on the holiness movement of the 19th and early 20th centuries. If you'd like information on how to receive Christian History Magazine, you can call them toll-free. It's 1-800-873-6986. That's 1-800-873-6986 and ask to receive Christian History Magazine, or you can contact Christian History via the Internet. Go first to our website, issuesetc.org. Go to the link with regular guests, scroll down, and you'll find a direct link to Chris Armstrong and Christian History Magazine. Their phone number again, 1-800-873-6986. It's fascinating stuff to look at this history, and I agree with Chris that if we are really serious about what we believe today, it is incumbent upon us to look at the roots of where these things came from. What do you find out when you look at the roots of the holiness movement? Well, I guess I could sum up my thoughts in this. Their aspirations were correct. Their desire to have the grace of God shown them in Jesus Christ through Christ's perfect obedience, lived for them and died for them at the cross. Their desire to have that perfect obedience be a reality in their lives is a correct aspiration. Christians ought to desire to be like Christ in every way possible. Their means were not correct. Whether it be the later teachers like Finney, who taught that you could simply by force of will achieve entire sanctification, or even the more well-meaning and perhaps we might even say closer to the truth but still off the base teachings of someone like Phoebe Palmer. Oh, no, not through your will, but it's merely a matter of complete surrender. Correct aspirations, incorrect means. Where is perfect sanctification found? Where is perfect holiness found? Not in us. We remain sinners, in spite of our aspirations as Christians. Not in us, but in one person and one person alone. Where true comfort is found, Jesus Christ, His perfect holiness. When we come back, we'll talk with Dr. James Lamb about whitewashing abortion in the church.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.